which includes the great Mall of America, shop upon shop offering you clothing and food and Legos. Yet if you review all of these commercial offerings and you visit all of these shops, you find very few that deal with guilt. Very few that speak to shame. Likely you will find no offers that speak of life after death. And what comes next? So, for many others, they turn to politics. And it's left and it's right. It's red and it's blue. It's change and reform and new laws. And yet again, for all the donations and all the rallies, there's silence on what happens the moment after you die. Friend, what happens the moment after you die? You see, so many centuries ago, a former radical Jewish zealot came to the great city of Ephesus, the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with one of the great wonders of the world standing prominently in the middle of the city. And in the face of hundreds of thousands of people, this one man came, proclaimed this message that we are sharing today, and it shook the entire city. In fact, it shook the entire region. The established order was thrown into turbulence, riots broke out, and a wonder of the world came to the verge of irrelevance. And everything centered for him in one big claim. The central claim of Christianity, the claim that changes everything, the claim that every one of us must encounter. The claim was that Jesus Christ was, in fact, as Dominique said, God in the flesh. And that he came, he lived a perfect life, he worked miracles, caused winds and waves to cease, raised a little girl from the dead, cast out countless demons, healed all manner of diseases, healed a guy named Lazarus from the dead, caused him to walk out of a tomb, and he did this while confusing religious leaders, showing compassion to those who had been cast out, and not bowing to any political pressure along the way. And oh, by the way, he was never sponsored by any product, never took part in any commercial, never gave an endorsement to any advertising. Instead, he came and he declared, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Christ came to deal with man's biggest problem, your biggest problem, my biggest problem, our biggest problem. Our sin and rebellion against our Creator, the sin and rebellion which we heard, we think we're in control of it, but it is in control of us. And you say, is sin really that bad? Does it really control us? Think about some of the powerful people in our country and the insanely crazy things they do. Do you think sin's in control of them or they're in control of sin? But Christ came, he preached, he lived, and then he marched to the cross and he died on that Good Friday. And then the world changed. 2,000 years ago on that Easter Sunday morning, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that changes everything. This is a claim that is utterly unique to Christianity. What, friend, will you do with the resurrection? Will you deny it? Will you ignore it? Or will you glory in it? That is the question before us this morning. Here at Jubilee, we study the Bible because we believe it's the Word of God, the revelation from the Creator. And we are studying right now this book called Ephesians, written by Paul under the inspiration of God to a church gathered in Ephesus. And we saw a few weeks ago that this church gathered in this great city, Ephesus, began with only 12 ordinary folks. 12 folks who had decided to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And now as this little band of people has been growing and gathering, this letter is written back to them for their encouragement and their instruction. And it begins after verses 1 and 2 of some initial greetings with verses 3 to 14, one of the longest sentences in the Bible, one of the greatest sentences in the Bible. But this morning, as I mentioned, we have only these two brief verses, and in them we want to see the great gift from a great God, and we want to see last that God gets the glory. Verse 11, look at it with me. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. In this section, we always have to clarify who are the pronouns speaking of, and verse 11 begins speaking of Christ. It says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Now, if you're just starting here, it may not make sense. But again, this long sentence where Paul begins and says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Now, he lists all kinds of blessings. Remember the first one? In Christ, God chose us before the foundation of the world. In love, He predestined us for adoption. He's giving us blessing after blessing after blessing. In Christ, verse 7, we have redemption. That is the forgiveness of our trespasses. He's giving us blessing after blessing after blessing. And now here we see in verse 11, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We've been giving a promise that comes after death. And then there's a dual reality here to this idea of an inheritance that I want you to get. This is really big. Not only are we those who in Christ receive an inheritance that 1 Peter says is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for us forever, but we are also the inheritance of God. You see, we receive an inheritance, but we are also called throughout Scripture, those who are the people of God, God's inheritance. That is, God's portion, God's lot. In Deuteronomy, it says it this way, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. And now, we are here hearing that we are chosen by God, chosen as His inheritance, chosen as His select people. This is the big plan that God is up to for all time, gathering a people to Himself. And the question is, are you part of the people of God? Are you part of His chosen inheritance? And if you say, yes, I am, you are because you are in Christ. And if you are in Christ, you, with Paul, with the believers in Ephesus, with the believers here, have obtained an inheritance. Some of you have walked through your grandmother's house or your grandfather's house after one of them has passed and been allowed to take things that are special to you, to choose some memorable items, to choose a portion. And here this is exactly what's happening. God is choosing for Himself a people, a portion. And yet it's not the way we assume it. God choosing the best and the brightest, the smartest and the most obedient. No. What we've seen here is God doesn't choose based on our working. And He doesn't choose on our earning. He chooses out of His own choice. And He calls us and He invites us and He says, come, be mine, be my chosen inheritance. And He's blessed those who come with every spiritual blessing, including this inheritance, which is for the people of God. This inheritance, which He's going to pray, if you allow your eyes to go down to the prayer that's at the end of chapter 1, He says, God, would You grant these Ephesians to have the eyes of their hearts enlightened, that they may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. So not only do we have an inheritance, but He says we need eyes to see how great this inheritance is, that we are God's forever. Amen? Now if you hear this and you say, okay, I don't get it, doesn't sound very important, then pray this to God. God, open my eyes that I would get it, that I would get how important this inheritance is. You see, in chapter 2, it says that we are dead in our sins, but God, rich in mercy, makes us alive. And everything He does in Christ. So in chapter 2, verse 5, we read, even though we were dead in our trespasses, the Father made us alive together with Christ. Verse 6, not only did He make us alive, but He raised us up with Christ. Not only did He make us alive and raise us up, but He seated us with Christ in the heavenly places. That means that those who are in Christ not only will be caused to be made alive once again, they'll be raised up into heaven with Christ, and they will be glorified with Him forever. This is amazing. This is our future, believer, and it is stunning. And it's just one of the every spiritual blessings that God gives to His people. He loves His people. They are His chosen lot, and so He gives them every spiritual blessing. And yet, life is hard, as we heard in that testimony. We face obstacles. You're walking through pain. You're walking through difficulty. And yet as you walk, it makes all the difference to know who you are and whose you are. Are you a son of the Father? Are you a daughter of the Father who loves you so much? Because if you know that you are, and you in fact are, it changes everything. If you know in fact that the God of the universe is working all of the details of your life and all of your tears and all of your pain for good purposes to a fantastic end, it changes everything. And friends, what we have here is meaning. What we have here is purpose. What we have here is a plan. Our Father has a plan. Amen? And it's a plan to do you good. It's a plan to bless you. It's a plan to encourage you. But I've got to warn you about this book of Ephesians. Sometimes it makes us mad and it rubs us the wrong way because we don't really get what this book is talking about until we experience a Copernican revolution. You say, what are you talking about? In the 1500s, up until the 1500s, most people in the world believed that the earth was at the center of the solar system and everything was moving around the earth. The sun was moving around the earth. Everything else was moving around the earth. The earth was in the center. But as scientists started to explore, do calculations, they realized the sun is at the center and the earth and the other planets are orbiting around. What was commonly understood to be true was, in fact, not true. So in what way do we need a revolution? Well, the air we breathe in our country and in our world is that we are at the center. Man is at the center, and everything rotates around us, including God. But we're the big deal. We're the main point. And what this book is saying is that God is the main point. God is the chief actor. God is the big deal. And yet He cares for us. It's not bad news, but it is a revolution in our thinking. That the story doesn't begin with us, it begins with God. You say, doesn't God love the world? God so loved the world that He gave His Son. Whosoever will may come unto Him. And yet, man has a deep corruption, a corruption that causes the natural man not to seek God. And so we see all of these scandals, we see all of this embarrassment, and we say, why? What is the answer to why this is happening? And the Bible says it is because of our corruption. It is because of our rebellion. And yet, God says, come. Come to me. Be mine. Receive this gift that I have given, which is my Son. And in receiving my Son, receive this inheritance. Receive this inheritance. A good gift. Second, from a good God. A God with a plan. We turn from this phrase to the next one, and suddenly we see a God with a plan. We see God with a will. God working according to His counsel. Our family lives a couple blocks from the billion-dollar stadium that was built downtown. Some of you like that, some of you don't like it, but you got to know there was some serious planning going into that thing. We watch these enormous beams go up. We watch hundreds of trucks go in and out of this place, filling in cement, bringing in all kinds of pieces to construct. It is amazing, isn't it, that a little piece of road construction can take longer to repair than this stadium took to go up. But Super Bowl was coming, it had to go up, and so all the beams go up, all the pieces are in place, all those pieces of glass get put in place, all of it according to the blueprint, all of it according to the design, all of it very, very organized. And so our universe works according to a set of rules and design. And what we see here is that we have got a God who designs, who wills, who works according to the counsel of His will. And today we stand at the last day of Holy Week, which began last Sunday with Palm Sunday. And I want you to know that everything happened in that last week of Jesus' earthly life before His resurrection was according to plan. None of it was happenstance. None of it happened according to chance. Our God does not take counsel with man. He doesn't ask for advice. He doesn't even phone a friend. He does what He does, and we see it here in verse 11. In Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. Okay, God has a plan. We struggle with that sometimes, but God has a plan according to the, what's the next word? That was loud. Let's try it again. In Him we have obtained an inheritance. Look at your Bibles. Verse 11, chapter 1. Having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His. See, all these words of purpose and design and counsel, God working, God willing, all of it working together. Like a stadium needs plans to go up, so does God need a plan for the redemption of mankind. And so consider how it unfolded in that last week of Jesus' life. Palm Sunday, a week ago, Jesus rode into Jerusalem. The first time since He had raised Lazarus from the dead, everybody wanted to catch a glimpse of this one who is riding in on a donkey like a king. And as He rode into Jerusalem, the people cried, "Your king is coming." But He was coming not because Lazarus' death and resurrection was to be a big deal, though it was, but His own was to be a big deal. And the Hosanna would take on a whole new meaning very quickly. Sunday turned into Monday, and there was a buzz in the city. The people were gathering in Jerusalem for Passover week. But here was the last couple of days of Jesus' public ministry. And the anger of the religious leaders was growing in the town. His kingly arrival was a challenge to all those who were in power. And the question throughout the city was the question of authority. Who had authority? Did the Romans have authority? Did the Jewish leaders have authority? Or did this guy on a donkey have authority? When He woke Monday morning, He said to His disciples, "It's time to go into Jerusalem to teach." And they knew that that was very risky because there were a lot of people that wanted to kill Him. So, Jesus being Jesus, curses a fig tree, and then goes into the temple and cleans it out. He's not going back from attention. He's declaring, "I have authority." Tuesday, the suspense in the city is building, and the question continues to be asked, who has authority? Many were seeking to arrest Jesus. It says that on Tuesday, there were many who marveled at Jesus. He corrected religious leaders. He exhorted them from the word. He says, "You are wrong. You know neither the scriptures nor the power of God." And in Mark 13, it ends, and no one knows the day when the world will wrap up, when it will end. But He says to His disciples, "Keep awake." And then He says again, "Stay awake." And then He says a third time, "Stay awake." And then He says a fourth time, "Stay awake." It's 2 days before Passover. The leaders are seeking to arrest Him. And Tuesday afternoon, as He teaches in the temple, is the last time Jesus will teach publicly. And all of this is going according to plan. Wednesday, the Bible tells the story that Jesus is in the home not of the powerful, not of the exclusive or the popular, but He's in the home of a leper. And there, an outcast of a woman takes an expensive bottle of ointment and pours it out on His feet. It is shocking. It is unconventional. And yet she gives of herself all that she has, knowing that Jesus will be doing the same for her and for his people. What she does is beautiful, and Jesus wants everyone to know it. She's preparing him for burial. Thursday comes. The upper room is prepared. Jesus gathers with his friends to eat the Passover meal, the Passover that's been celebrated year after year since God's people were delivered from Egypt. And there Jesus shocks them again. He doesn't demand that they serve him, but he wraps a towel around his waist and he washes his disciples' feet. He announces that one of these that he's just washed the feet of is about to betray him. And during this Last Supper meal, Jesus sets apart the Passover bread and the cup, and he reassigns their meaning. The bread will now represent his body. The cup will now represent his blood. The meal will no longer remind them of God's deliverance from Pharaoh. But looking forward, the meal will remind of God's deliverance from the tyranny of sin and guilt. And then they go into that garden. And Jesus says to his friends, stay awake and pray. And they can't stay awake. But Jesus cannot sleep because he knows what lies ahead of him. And he prays God, unite my people that you would make them one. And he groans knowing the agony ahead of him. And yet he submits to his Father. And then the torches come carried by the soldiers. And they arrest him. And as Thursday turns into Friday, a trial is set up, a very quick, impromptu, illegal trial. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin call together this trial. They hand down a verdict, and they bring Jesus to be crucified to Pontius Pilate. And as Good Friday unfolds, Pilate reluctantly agrees with them and with the crowd, and then Jesus is beat severely. Mocked, ridiculed, made to walk with a cross of thorns, a crown of thorns pressed into his head, and he's nailed to a cross where he remains until 3 p.m. And at 3 p.m., the world changes. The God-man dies after 3 hours of darkness have covered the earth. And the Bible records that at that moment, the curtain in the temple tore. The earth quaked. And Jesus is pierced, and a Roman centurion says, surely this must be the Son of God. And then he's laid into that tomb. The stone is rolled over it, and then comes Saturday. Not that much is written about Saturday of Holy Week. Yesterday he was crucified. Tomorrow he will rise from the grave. But what about Saturday? But there is this one little note at the end of Matthew 27. That's so good, so good. Think about it in the context of all that we've talked about. Matthew 27, the next day, that is Saturday, the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, and they said, sir, we remember how that imposter Jesus said, while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said, you have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can. Go make it as secure as you can. How secure could they make it? Apparently not secure enough. So they went, they made the tomb secure, air quotes, by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Saturday turns into Sunday, and Mark 16 tells the story so well. When the Sabbath was passed, which was on Saturday, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they might go and anoint him. Talking about today, 2,000 years ago. Very early on the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. Amen? He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you. And verse 8 is great. And they went out and they fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. He's not there. The tomb's empty. He is risen. What do we do with this? This is the question before us this morning. What do we do with this? Resurrection that's more powerful than the Roman Empire, more powerful than any Jewish leader, and all of it according to the plan, the will, the counsel of God. None of it by chance. The question throughout the whole week was authority. And here's what Jesus said in John 10. He said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This is the charge I received from my Father." Jesus was not a victim, friends. Jesus was a willing sacrifice for you. And this changes the world. And the question is, what will you do with it? Jesus said the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. That is Satan. In this world, he would lie to you with all kinds of lies to steal from you, kill you, and destroy you. With pornography, or anger, or greed, or idolatry, or whatever. But Jesus said, "I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." And the only thing we have to declare this morning is that the good shepherd laid down his life of his own authority for we who would be his sheep. And then he took it back up again. Friends, we have a great gift from a great God, and the result being that God gets the glory. Verse 12. First two words of verse 12 are what? A little louder. First two words of verse 12 are what? So that all of this purposing and counseling and willing that God has been working all throughout Holy Week results in a result in at the end of verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ, that is those who are believers, and Paul here speaking of Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, and then he says in verse 13, in him you also, speaking of Gentiles, God's making this one new people, Jew and Gentile, they were spread off, spread apart, now they've been brought near together, but they've been brought near together that they might be to the praise of His glory. To the praise of His glory. Can we say that one time together? To the praise of His glory. Why did God create you? He created you to the praise of His glory. Why did God save you? He saved you to the praise of His glory. If you are His, why did He adopt you? He adopted you to the praise of His glory. Why do you exist? You exist to the praise of His glory. What can a creature give to its creator? Not money. Not work. A creature can give to its creator praise. And so we end thinking about this very briefly before we come to the table. Verse 6. We read there that our adoption is to the praise of His glorious grace. Verse 12. We were the first hope in Christ to the praise of His glory. Verse 14. We receive the Holy Spirit as the guarantee of our inheritance. Verse 14 ends to the praise of His glory. It goes on in chapter 2 to say it is all to the praise of His glory. How do we respond to the blessing of God? We respond by giving Him all the glory. We give glory to God. God made the world. He didn't make it to make us the center. He's the center. But we get the joy of knowing Him and being His. And we respond to the praise of His glory. So Jubilee, death is defeated to the praise of His glory. And Jesus died to the praise of the Father's glory. And Jesus rose to the praise of His glory. And He has promised that in Christ we too will rise to the praise of His glory. So it will be forever. So the last book of the Bible, Revelation, the fourth chapter, says all the people gathered around the throne, all the saints, they say to Jesus on His throne, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." He has all authority. He made it all, and He redeemed His people. Men can argue, they can rebel, but there's not one person that created themselves. There's not one person that can preserve themselves. And every other religion and every other teaching, none of them have this resurrection message. The message of a great gift from a great God that results in God getting the glory as we gather together in a grateful gathering, Jews and Greeks all together. For Jesus came to preach peace to those who are far off and those who are near, to make one new people to the praise of His glory. Not just one of us, but a people. And not just this people here, but those who are gathered to worship in Sweden, those who are worshiped to gather in China, God working to gather this people all over the world from all of time. One of my favorite preachers, Martin Lloyd-Jones, said this. Think about this and then we'll come to the table. We know what a narrow, bigoted Jewish nationalist Paul had been. He prided himself on his nationality. It made him intolerant, and the Gentiles were to him but dogs and outsiders. But now he is an apostle of the Gentiles, and this epistle to the Ephesian Gentiles, he must emphasize this marvelous thing that God has brought to pass. God's great plan is already in operation, and he is a part of it, and now to the praise of his glory, they too are part of it.